Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have.
We continue our exposition of 1 Peter. We're in chapter 1. We've come now to verse 22, the Christian social ethic. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, Peter exhorts, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not out of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For, now quoting from the Old Testament, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grain withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. It's a living and abiding word of God. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, the living and abiding word, that by it you may grow, for the Christian life is a growing experience, that you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Earlier, in the middle of chapter 1, starting in verse 14, the apostle had been imploring us to walk in holiness. He now homes in on the starting point of Christian holiness. It begins with brotherly love. Without love, holiness is non-existent. Christian love begins at home with brotherly love, with the kind of compassion, care, and protectiveness that exists between people who belong to the same family and sharing the same love. Listen to me. The duty of Christian love moves out in a hierarchy of concentric circles. At the center is love for God. Next is love for the family of God. Finally, we owe love to the whole human family who bear the image of God. Our duty to love the family of God cannot be taken lightly. It does not stop there, but my friends, it does start there. Biblical logic reveals its significance. 1 John 4:20. If we do not love the children of God, in whom God is present in His Spirit, John tells us, let's not kid ourselves. We're liars. No one can credibly claim to love God if we can't manage to love those in whom He dwells. Nor can we credibly claim to love lost men who reject God, who merely bear in their persons the defaced image of God, when we lack a brotherly affection for those who love and serve God, and who are in organic union with God's very Spirit. The Apostle here tells us that the duty to make a lifelong project of brotherly love is embedded implicitly in our baptismal confession. It is our mandate. It's not an unattainable ideal that we can slough off as a nice thought. It's a standard that is well within our Christian reach. Let's talk now about a confessional commitment to love one another. Nothing is more unnatural or unrealistic for the natural man, that is, human beings born as we are, enslaved to the flesh principle, nothing is more unnatural or unrealistic than to love God. We have all this breast beating in our world about hate and violence, as if no one can figure it out. The amazing thing, really, is that life is not more savage than it is. In reality, were it not for the restraining work of the Holy Spirit upon the human heart, and the ennobling effects of the common grace of God, and the force of human government in the mix, an institution God has mercifully ordained to keep down the beast in the human breast, all our neighborhoods and streets would run with blood, and some of them do already. All you have to do is look at modern places. Think of places like Bosnia and Rwanda and Liberia, and look at what's been going on in the Arab world. And we see what happens when the Spirit of God withdraws his restraining hand just a little. Look at Mexico, where bodies turn up, beheaded people, in droves, again and again. Now, there is a natural or instinctive love, the kind we have for our families. Even that runs pretty thin in this society lots of times. But that's not the love the Bible talks about. Then there is self-interested love, the kind we have for those who love us, think well of us, and do good things for us, agree with us. Jesus said loving those who love you is the level of pagan love, well within the reach of the natural, the unborn-again man, the unregenerate man. Nothing to brag about in that kind of love. Nothing that is akin to the love of God. Matthew 5:47. I marvel at the naivete of the idealist reflected so pitifully in their bumper stickers on their VW vans and Volvos. Love and peace. Those folk don't have a clue what love is. They wouldn't know how to rise to it even if they did. And they have no hope of any enduring peace, political or personal, without it. Before anybody can ever love anybody in a real supernatural sense of the term, in the biblical sense of the term love, in the selfless Christ-centered sense, something very radical has to happen to us, something to change our hearts, something has to detoxify the soil of the soul so the love of Christ can live there and flourish. You see, before we became Christians, our souls were hopelessly polluted. They were a habitat that could not support the existence and growth of supernatural love. So what has changed? Well, consider this first clause here in verse 22. We see the impact of our Christian confession, the purification of our souls. That's what has happened. That's a work of God. Since you have an obedience to the truth, that is, the obedience of faith, God commands us to believe, and we have believed. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. When he says we have purified our souls, that phrase speaks of a moral cleansing. It's impossible for an unrenewed or unregenerate heart, with all of its natural pollutions, to produce supernatural love, the love of God. It's impossible, as liberals or leftists believe, to perfect the moral nature of the natural man. You don't draw clean water from a polluted reservoir. A sewer produces water, but not clean water, not safe water, not living water. Never can the love of God, that love that comes from God and that love for God, exist or flourish in a toxic soul. And that's the kind of soul you have, unless you've been born again, and you've been born again only if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior. To understand better why a purifying has to take place before brotherly love, the love of the family of God, can grow in the human heart, the best background passage may be Romans 8:5-8. Let me read it. For those who are according to, that is, ruled by the flesh, that's the natural man as we are born, the flesh is that self-serving outlaw principle in the soul of the natural man. For those who are according to the flesh, this is what they characteristically do. They set their minds on the things, on the appetites of the flesh. But those who are according to are ruled by the Spirit of God, and they are the ones, I add, who have received Christ. They set their minds and affections on the things of the desires of the Holy Spirit. For the mind set on, or bent on, serving the appetites of the flesh is death. It leads to death, and it produces all the ruinous and corrupting things that go with the death principle, an alienation from the living God. But the mind of The Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, leads to life and peace, well-being, because the mind set on the flesh. And if you don't know Christ, this is your mind. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. If you don't know Christ, you've never loved God for 1 second in your life. Your mind is inimical to God. It can say that because your mind does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not able to do so. You're just not able to. But those who are in the flesh are still ruled by the flesh principle rather than the Spirit of God, and therefore you cannot please God. Now, I've amplified some of that for clarity. I hope it clarified. Romans 8, 5 through 8. The natural man is incapable of being a tributary of the love of God, and the natural man is incapable of loving the people of God. But through our confession, since we have in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Peter tells us, go for it. Fervently love one another from the heart. The Christian heart is a born-again heart. Jesus said in John chapter 3, you have to be born again, literally recreated from the inside out. Only the Spirit of God can do that. The Christian heart has been purified. It's been cleansed of a self-serving will that despises God's law. It's been cleansed of a desire to live after the flesh rather than after the ways of the Spirit of God. It doesn't mean that there's not a gravity. As long as we're in this flesh, there is a tug in the direction of the flesh. But now we've been given the moral power to rise above it. We're not ruled by it any longer. A Christian is a person who is purified in the sense that now they really, honestly want to please and honor God. If that's not there, that person may go to church 7 times a day, go to Bible studies and prayer meetings, but if that person who calls himself a Christian doesn't honestly want to please and honor God and put off the habits and the attitudes of the flesh, I can tell you flat out, that is not a Christian. That is a goat in sheep's clothing. If that is missing, one has not earned the right to think of oneself as a Christian any more than a person without a pulse or a heartbeat has a right to be considered alive. Now, the implication here is that this condition of purification that Peter talks about in verse 22 is an essential habitat for the existence and cultivation of brotherly love. I made that point earlier. I make it strongly because we have people today who want to retain the love ethic of Christianity and reject its foundation in the gospel. The fallacy there is that you can no more attain to love without Christ and the purifying work of the Spirit of God then you can have the beauty of the fields and the fecundity of the earth without rain and moisture. In the state of Oregon, at least in the Willamette Valley where we live and I minister, people love the green conditions of the environment. But you hear it all the time. Many hate the rain and would turn it off if they could. Well, if we want the green, we have to take the rain, and most of us have the sense to know that. In the same way, you have never in your life seen a person full of what the Bible calls love, whose life is not full of Christ, and from whose life Christ has not expelled those toxic pollutions of the soul that are totally inimical to love. In short, any person outside of Christ is in the flesh. And if they're in the flesh, to use the biblical language, if they're ruled by that lower nature, that sinful nature, that principle, the flesh principle, is opposed to the Spirit of God. The soul and its appetites are toxic. It has no capacity for any love other than what we call natural love. The soul that is ruled by the flesh, we saw it in Romans 8, I read it earlier, cannot please God in any way at any time. That implies that the soul, the fleshly soul, the soul without Christ, the unregenerate soul, is incapable of what the Scriptures call love. God is love. We didn't say love is God. That's different. God is love. That is His moral nature. Love is Godlike, and love pleases God, for love is holiness, and holiness manifests itself in obedience to God, which is the essence of love. By this, the Apostle John said, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this, John says, is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. The bottom line is that when we crossed the devil's picket line and came over to work for Jesus, that was a work of God, and at that very moment something happened. The Spirit of God gave our soul a bath in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And that solvent, as it were, cleaned up the toxins that polluted our souls and created an environment where the love of God and the love of brethren could live and thrive. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere, a genuine, an unhypocritical love of the brethren, well then, do what you're capable of doing. Fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but you've been born again from the living and abiding Word of God. We have submitted to the truth, that's what he means, submitted in faith. We have, in obedience to the truth, purified our souls. The truth refers to the revelation of the gospel, refers to the good news that God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, you, me, my wife, my children, and all of yours, that whosoever believes in him, trusts in him, might not perish in your sins, as otherwise you surely will, but might have everlasting life. The truth is the good news that God the Father sent the Word, capital W, the one who is his ultimate spokesman, the Son of God, became flesh, entered into the world in the human condition. He entered to manifest God to us in the flesh and to offer himself for our sins in his flesh, so that whosoever receives him, to them God gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That is, to trust that he is the very Son of God, that he, Jesus, is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes unto the Father except through him. When we submitted to God in obedience to the truth, to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we, in effect, purified our souls. Actually, it was God. He purified our hearts. He changed them when we heard the truth and obeyed it. To obey the truth involves more, folks, than intellectual assent. There are churches out there who miss the boat, however, by thinking of faith in the gospel as a creedal matter, as just intellectual assent. And because they subscribe to the creeds, the confessions of their church, they think they're good to go. Well, that's the place we start. But faith is more than just an intellectual assent. It is the assent of our affections and the assent of our will. Even the devil, my friends, gives intellectual assent. James told us that. He knows the truth. He knows God is there. He knows who Jesus is. The devil knows what Jesus did for you. He could tell you better maybe than you could articulate it yourself. Satan knows there is salvation in Christ and perdition without him. But all that does the enemy not the least bit of good, because he hates the truth. He's incapable of submitting himself to God and to the implications of the truth. Well, we Christians are people who have heard it and submitted to it, and that's when we became Christians, disciples of Christ. We bow before Jesus Christ. We Christians acknowledge him as the Savior who redeems us from the penalty and the power of sin. We acknowledge him as the Lord, whom the Father has crowned as universal sovereign. We worship the Father who sent him, and we welcome into our lives the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who glorifies him. And we commit ourselves to his agenda. He is holy, so we pursue holiness. He is love, so we try by the grace of God to imitate him in that love. He loves righteousness and justice, so we aim at righteousness and justice. He hates evil, so we hate all that is evil. The social goal of our confession, he tells us, is the demonstration of genuine brotherly love. Our souls have been purified. It had to be, because the goal was a sincere and unhypocritical love of the brethren. And since that's the goal, pursue it. Fervently love one another from the heart. I quote from 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. By this the love of God was manifested in our case. By this fact God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And in this is love. Not that we love God, we didn't initiate it. But God did. God loved us. And he sent his Son, before we were ever seeking him, to be a propitiation or a satisfaction, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, well, we ought to love one another. And that's what Peter is saying here. We have, in obedience to the truth, purified our hearts. Had to be purified, otherwise it wouldn't grow there, love. purified our hearts for this goal, for a sincere love of the brethren. Because that's the goal, let's pursue it. Fervently love one another from the heart. If someone says, John went on to say, that I love God and he hates his brother, John's pretty flat out about it. He says he's a liar. And the one that does not love his brother, whom he has seen and in whom God dwells, James says it's a logical impossibility that he loves God. He cannot love God whom he has not seen. This commandment that we have from him, he says, that anyone who loves God, that is, professes to, he should love his brother also. Something's really wrong if he doesn't. So we're saved to wear a badge of discipleship. The one thing that proves that we are disciples is the love of Christ's brethren. That's not the end of our love, but that's where it starts. After God, we love the brethren. If we don't love the brethren, if we don't love God's people, then we can forget all the loud talking we make about loving Jesus. We don't. Jesus said at the Last Supper to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you," new in that it represented love measured by his personal standard and example, "that you love one another," Jesus said, "even as I have loved you, that you love one another." That's the gold standard, the way Jesus loved. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." These words have been misunderstood, I think. The Lord didn't mean that by our brotherly affection the world would be forced to concede that we really are walking in the steps of Jesus. The fact is, the world doesn't know Jesus, and in general doesn't have a clue what his steps are, or even when they think they know, their opinions, both of his spirit and his substance, are usually uninformed and half-baked. The world's a lousy judge of discipleship, so that's hardly what he meant. Jesus' real point was this, that when the world sees a group of people bonding with one another strictly because of their mutual allegiance to Jesus Christ, when they see people start loving and caring for each other strictly because of their mutual loyalty to Christ, well, it's pretty easy to figure out who their hearts belong to. You can tell to whom or what I'm devoted by what it takes to make me your friend. For example, if loving my grandchildren makes you my friend, then that makes a big statement about how attached I am to my grandchildren, doesn't it? If loving my wife is all that takes to make you my dear friend, it says something about how important my wife is to me. In Denver, there was an organization of some reputation called the Western Heirs. I guess they're still around. I don't know. It's been a long, long time since I was there. But it was all about kids and their horses and big shows. They became something of a family. It was a major commitment. Lots of money, time, and energy invested in the whole nine yards. What brought all these people together was their common love for horses. So we called them horse people. They, we might say, followed horses. It was their mutual love for horses and the Western Heirs organization that brought them together as friends. The deeper the affection for the common denominator, the deeper the affection for those who share it. The more loyal we are to the common denominator, the more loyal we are to those who share it, and so on. That's what Jesus meant. In other words, if our mutual love for Christ is all it takes to make me love you, if that incentive is sufficient to draw me to you, to ignite affection for you and to make me care for you and seek your welfare, even at some sacrifice to myself, then clearly we are followers of Christ. It is that mutual allegiance to him that bonds us and creates mutual affection for one another. And you know it's that way with Christians the world over. Anywhere on earth a true disciple of Jesus Christ discovers another true disciple of Christ, a bond of brotherly affection and friendship is immediately formed. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.